Titus chapter number 2. And we will carry on the same discussion we've been having. And just to commit to you, we'll be talking about the same thing we had the last couple of weeks. I'd struggle with whether to carry on or to still push in on this. But I felt last week that I didn't leave it as well as I wanted to. There was a lot of things rushed towards the end that I really felt like I needed to discuss about women and what they are to the church and how they are to portray themselves within the congregation. And I just kind of flew by a few of those attributes that I really feel like I need to emphasize. So, and then I struggled with, do I carry on? But then I figured, hey, I'll just keep on. I'll do the same thing I did last week and talk about the attributes of women and just skim over to the men. So I'm going to stick to finishing up this passage on the attributes of a godly woman as presented to Titus, and then we'll get to the men next week. So let's read and then we'll pray. So Titus chapter number 2, I just want to read the first 5 verses. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that may they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Let us pray. God, we love you. Again, just for the privilege it is to present the word. We thank you so much that we have it before us. I think about the generations in past. I think about generations present, God, who have not had a Bible in their own language, and we are so privileged. Help us not to take that for granted, Lord, that we have not only the word before us, but so many tools to help and aid us. God, but even in the midst of all of that, they do not compare to the Spirit. They do not compare to the one who is dwelling in us, taking up residence. God, and I just pray that you would help us this morning as we sit under the reading of your word, and that you would just take it, and that you would preach it to our hearts, God, that you would teach us what you would have for us, and Lord, that you would empower us to live that out in the world, God. I pray that through this book, God, and what we're learning, that you would be much more faithfully presented to a lost and a dying culture. God, to people in our families, Lord, that they would see holiness and they would see us being set apart for Christ's sake, and they would see us abandoning ourselves and running to you, God, conforming to your Son, and changing our lives because of the Word, Lord. And I just pray that that would be the result of what we're learning, God. If not, then it can easily puff us up, make us act in vain, Lord. It can be empty and just vain words, and I pray that that not be the case, Lord. I pray that we're here for a reason, and that reason is to be like you, to praise you, to worship you, Lord. And I just pray that you would commend the word to us today in a special way, Lord, that we would see it, that we would encourage the ladies of this congregation, and they would encourage us men, Lord, to press on towards the prize of the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to push on to that today as we gather together around the word. Feed us, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Again, I struggle with, you know, whether to come back to this passage and continue to preach it, because I did kind of skim through all of it last week, but I couldn't with a good conscience carry on, especially as I thought throughout the week and prayed about it and thought about my own life, thought about my own wife, thought about my own children. I guess that's probably a perspective that I hadn't thought of. And I don't know why. You know, I preached through it, and I had in mind the women of the church. I had in mind my own wife, and I don't know why, but up until this week, God convicted me of my children, my girls, my boys. You know, that as I'm going through this passage of Scripture, I need to have them in mind. I need to be thinking and laboring in the Scriptures and in the Word, that as a parent, as a husband, as a father, as my wife, as a woman, as a mother, you know, how we are portraying this, not only within the congregation, but also within the home. And as I'm laboring through these, am I preaching it to my wife, but am I also preaching it to you guys as well, with an understanding that really one of the greatest operations of this ministry of a godly husband and a godly wife or a godly man or a godly woman is within the context of the home. And am I portraying myself in such a way that I'm modeling for my own sons, three of them? You know, as they watch me day in and day out, do they see this kind of man? You know, as I labor to understand what a woman ought to be within the context of a congregation, and older women teaching younger women, and older men teaching younger men, you know, is my wife modeling what this woman is supposed to be to our little girls? You know, that with an understanding that for the most part, that as we gather together as God's people and we minister to young people, even children that sit in our midst today under the sound preaching of the Word, to realize and to understand that the fundamental unit of any society and any church is the home, and that for the most part, all of these young ones will generally grow up to be a husband or a wife. And that may be something that unsettles us for the moment, to think of our little girls as being betrothed to a man, or our little boys being able to lead their home. Are we preparing them for that? You know, am I actively engaged in the ministry in my home and leading and discipling my wife in a way, and leading and discipling in my home in a way to where I pursue pursue discipling my children and emphasizing these very things? So as I came to the scriptures this week and studied, I personally, I'm not going to necessarily preach everything about that, but I just want you to be thinking of that as well. That personally, throughout this week, I've been thinking about the necessity of that, preparing my children for the ministry within the home. You see, churches fail, communities fail, nations fail because homes fail. You know, and as we lead by example. So I'm not going to say that it is exclusively or 100% the reason, but there's no doubt in my mind that a large problem with most churches and with most communities and most nations, it all fundamentally starts in the home. And it's a failure of an example of a father in a godly way. It's more of a do as I say and not as I do mentality. They don't embody the character that is portrayed here. We encourage men as pastors and elders and deacons to be this within the context of the church, but how many of them are doing it at home? You know, how many of us, as we go home, you know, take off the facade, take off the example, you know, take off the model, throw our shoes to the side, you know, throw our character out the window and say, this is my house, this is my home, and I'll do anything and everything that I want in it? I know you wouldn't say that, but practically speaking, you know, how is your home? You know, do you embody the characteristics not only within the context of the church? Because for any pastor, any elder, any deacon, he must also realize that if he's an unfit member at home, he's unfit for the position within the church. And that to portray yourself as one thing within the congregation and not yourself the same within the context of your home, you heap condemnation upon your heads. And I do as well. And if you're a believer, then you heap up the chastisement of God as well. And I've been there many days. So as I come to this passage of Scripture, I just commend that to you, that as we drive home the characteristics of a godly wife or a godly husband or a godly man or a godly woman, for the most part, we also must keep in mind our children, that the older women that are teaching the younger women are those young mothers that are raising up young girls. Young girls who will most likely marry one day, most likely pursue a mate one day. Have you prepared them for that? You know, you say, well, she's only five or she's only six, you know. And young men who will one day pursue a woman and will pursue a wife, will she pursue a Proverbs 31 wife? Does he know what kind of woman that he is supposed to pursue? Does he understand that godly character outweighs in beauty, and the incorruptible beauty of godly character outweighs the corruptible beauty and that is only skin deep? Does he understand that strength and honor are her clothing? Does he understand that he should be able to put all of his trust, the trust of his heart into her? You know, does he understand the nature of what he's called to be and called to do? Does he understand that he needs to clarify the purpose of God in his life? Why? Because he's going to ask her to come alongside him. Does he understand? Does he say, well, he's only 5 or he's only 6? But that's exactly the moment you need to be teaching him. You need to be training him up and training her up, and not necessarily looking out and saying, hey, I want you to be praying for necessarily, or even looking for a mate, or even talk about dating. But being a model and being an example and being the man that your daughter will one day pursue, or being the model of the godly wife, so that when your son looks, he desires a woman similar to her. Whenever they have a relationship to follow and the model, model after? They will typically model after yours. And what will they model? You know, what will they pursue? Are you setting them up to fail? And this is not to leave out again those people that are single. This is not in any way, because even if you are a single woman or a single male, and God has gifted you, that 1 Corinthians 7 teaches us just that, for the pursuit of ministry, you are still in some way to embody these characteristics. 1 Timothy and Titus give us characteristics of an elder, and they say that these characteristics are characteristic of a home. So the same way that you operate within the family of God, within the church, you learn that in the home. So a people of singleness, whether it's temporary or even the gift of for life, it doesn't negate the necessity of embodying these characteristics. Because I want you to know something here too, that I have 5 little ones that look to you. I have 5 little boys that should see women of godly character in this congregation, to where they would see what a godly woman should be. I also have young boys or young girls that will look at the men within this church, and they'll see a certain type of men. What type will they see? You know? So you see that singleness does not negate the character of the home. That actually, that the church is the embodiment of the character that is manifestly cultivated and cultured within the home. Men, if you can't lead the home, you can't lead the church. And that's the idea. So a person that is single and gifted in that area, whether it's a male or a female, is not exempt from these character traits. You just have to learn how to cultivate those characteristics somewhere else, in some other scenario, in some other program, in some other ministry, facet of ministry. And you have to learn how to cultivate that fatherly attitude, because it's only fathers that lead churches. You need to cultivate. Paul even said that in one of his epistles that he had the tender affection of a mother. Paul embodied even the emotional affection that attaches and nurtures a child. Paul said, we embodied that when we came to you. Okay, so men and women, while they're created in different ways and typically go to one extreme or the other, we also realize that at the same time that we are insufficient in many areas, and we're to press on to that. That men, you can be nurturing, and that women, in some sense, you can carry some authority and weight within your home. You can lead your children. These qualities might be naturally geared and even called towards certain genders, but we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ in such a way that we can lead the church. You see, the home is the training ground for discipleship. You learn how to disciple your children. You can disciple anyone. And that's the idea. And single people are not exempt from that. And they're just called to pursue that in a different way, particularly the church. Okay? And I was reading this past week of a female, Henrietta Mears. What an encouraging story of a woman who was single for her entire life. Why? So she could give herself to the ministry. And she led thousands to Christ. She was a Sunday school, led education, a Sunday school teacher, led the education at Hollywood Presbyterian Church over thousands of kids. Billy Graham was changed at one of her camps. Bill Bright, the leader of Campus Crusade, was in her Sunday school. Campus Crusade for Christ, the largest parachurch ministry, reaching colleges all over the world. Why? Because she said, God is my mate in some sense, and I will pursue him for life, and I will give myself to the ministry. See, a lot of people have problems with singleness. You know why? Because they're not engaged in a local church. And the local church and the local assembly is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. And that's what he says. That's the substance. You see, what we have as mere men and women, as husbands and wives, is a shadow. We have that which points towards Christ and his church. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 5. And people can find contentment and they can fulfill those desires and relationships, but only within the context of the body. People think, I'm going to find the mate and then we'll get engaged in a body. And that's why they're so discontent. And oftentimes that's why they pursue ungodly mates. And mates that are not fit. And that's why they get themselves into trouble. Why? Because they put their desires for a mate over godliness and over character. And they typically pursue inappropriate things. Why? Because the average young man and young women are not sober-minded. Isn't that true? Isn't that why Paul tells Titus to teach them to pretty much be sober? And he says it over and over and over again. Old men, be sober. Why? So you can teach the young men to be sober. Older women, be sober. Why? So that you can teach the young women to be sober. Why? Because when they come of age, they're going to make some ignorant decisions. They're going to place their passions and their desires over God's will and his command. So I need you to be in place. I need you to be embodied. I need you to model it. I need you to teach it. I need you to rebuke them. You know, I need you to love them. I need you to show them the way. I need you. And that's the necessity of Titus chapter 2. That's a necessity of relationships. Discipleship cannot happen without relationships. Discipleship cannot happen from a formal perspective. This is not necessarily God's ultimate plan for discipleship right here. You know, one sermon a week for an hour long. We get together for an hour and a half and we worship. Discipleship happens outside the congregation, outside the local assembly. It happens as we build relationships one with another. It happens at home. It's interesting that whenever you see discipleship portrayed, especially in the Old Testament, how do they do that? Deuteronomy chapter 6. You need to teach them everywhere, man. You know, you need to teach them when they rise up. You need to teach them when they lay down. You need to teach them when they're in the way. You need to teach them when you're eating. You need to teach them when you're not. You need to be constantly engaged in discipleship. How? Because you're modeling character and you're teaching them along the way with pictures and with commands and a number of things. You know, the same thing needs to happen in the church. The same way that we teach and train children, you know. And it's hard. Man, it's hard, isn't it? You ever try to train up a child in the way they should go? It's hard. You know, I heard a guy gave an illustration. He's like, it's like duck hunting. He said, training up a child in the way that she goes like duck hunting. You know, you sit around for 4 hours for 3 seconds of action. You know, but it's worth it. It's worth it in the end. And that's the same way that it goes. You know, you have to get down with the children. You have to spend time. It's more than just a formality. It's more than just, you know, 15 minutes of family worship at the end of the day. I mean, you're waking up and you're teaching them. You're laying down and you're teaching them. You know, you're walking along the way. You're using illustrations throughout the day to train them up in the way that they should go. And you hope that, you know, every once in a while you get 3 seconds to where they're listening and, man, something clicks and it makes sense. They see something with their eyes in you and your wife and your husband. And they see something that should be modeled, and they're like, wow, you know, that's the character and the nature of God. That's what I need to be. And it's life-changing. Life-changing events typically happen in those mundane activities. And that's what we need to strive after, that long, laborious activity of discipleship. You know what? That needs to happen in the church. That needs to happen in the church, you know. This is more than... And if you think you're going to get everything that you need from 1 hour, you know, of me talking, you are sadly, sadly mistaken. It happens outside the congregation. It happens when we gather together. It happens when we fellowship. It happens whenever we talk. It happens when we get to know one another, when we share one another's burdens, when we so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the ultimate gain. This is the ultimate goal, that as a church, we would take what we have modeled at home and we would transpose that upon the church. You're doing that at home in some sense so that you can bring it into the congregation. And you can be mothers and fathers to us, and that we can be sons and daughters to you, you know. And age is not necessarily a necessity, you know. The ultimate idea is maturity. So what he's calling for here is a group of mature women. My women not necessarily of age, but typically general principle is that the more aged the woman, the more aged the man, the more mature they should be. But we know that that's not always true. And we know that there are some very foolish older men and some extremely foolish older women. We also know that there are even within our congregation some very mature young men and some very mature young women. And they're able to teach us how a man and a woman should convey themselves within the congregation as well as in the home. So this is what Paul is commending to Titus to commend to the church. He's saying discipleship must take place. And it must take place within relationships. And it must take place within the home. Between the older women and the young women, and even between the young women and the children. So today I want to just plead with you in some sense. I want to maybe take what we talked about the last week and just apply it to the women of the church. And listen, don't check out men, because you directly influence the character of your wives. Or you will one day and directly influence the character of your wives. And same for the women. When we talk about the men, don't check out. And don't just take it to use as ammo against them, you know. Understand that God has placed you two together to make you more like Himself. And that you are complementing one another, and that you need one another, and therefore, to be enemies one with another is not conducive to sanctification or Christianity thriving. You must be pushing each other on towards Christ. So I want to push you on towards Christ today as young women. Why? So that you may push us on towards Christ to be better men. And may I plead with you too, in respect to my home and my children and my wife, we need models. You know, we need examples, and I would plead with you and beg you, the women of this church, to realize the contribution and the influence that you have upon those that are around you, and that you're not living lives in isolation. And I'm not preaching these things inherently so that you would be virtuous, but that you would commit yourselves to this congregation and to your homes, where you would manifest the character and nature of God in a corporate sense, so that the world would look in and see the glory of Christ and bow down and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why? Because they see your good deeds. That's the whole point of this passage. So I beg the women of this church to realize these things. To realize that you are precious in the eyes of God and in the eyes of His church. That there is a culture out there that is undermining the nature of a woman. And they point fingers at us and say that we do the same thing when they're actually the culprit. They say that we are the oppressive. They say that we suppress women, that we keep them barefoot and in the kitchen and pregnant. And in some sense, that's true in my home. Mandy's been pregnant for the last 10 years. You know, in some sense, but that's not all of it. That's not a caricature that is fully true. They only give you a part of the picture. They don't give you the fullness of it. They don't tell you that she was saved by the grace of God and called out of the world and called to Himself. They don't tell you that she was sanctified and set apart for this particular work. They don't tell you that she finds purpose and fulfillment in doing that. They don't tell you that she abandoned a cultural job so that she could do that, so that she could love me and love her home. They don't tell you that she wakes up every day and thanks God for the opportunity to love her husband and to love her children. They don't tell you that she is so gracious to God for what she has within that home, and she sacrificed a lot of things and continues to every single day so that she could give herself on the altar of sacrifice for Christ first, for me second, and for our children third. They don't understand that. They don't get that. All they give you is some picture of some oppressed woman who is carrying on her activity because she has a husband that is tyrannical and dominant and doesn't love her like Christ loves the church and keeps her enslaved and in bondage. What they give you is a picture of an unhappy and unjoyful and unchrist-like woman within a home that, yes, she is in slavery and, yes, she is in bondage. What they don't tell you is that Christ freed my wife and that Christ freed me for this type of life, that He set me apart and that He set her apart and He called her for that purpose, and that purpose is worthy. I beg you, as women of the church and women of this congregation, to understand that if you're a woman, that you are of equal value as a man. That Jesus Christ Himself, that Paul emphasized, that there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, that we are all equal status in Christ, that we are all made in the image of God, and that you are valuable and you are worthwhile and you are loved.
that you are loved by Christ, and that that expression of love manifests itself in giving you a husband, and that he is not your enemy, that he is should be your best friend. And that's what they say, and that's what Paul commends, and Titus commends to the older women, as he says to them, women, young, teach them to be loving, love their husbands. Teach them to be husband lovers. Teach them to pursue him. But as we said, older women would be what? Reverent. Reverent in behavior. What did we say that that was? That was a word for a temple priestess who would walk around the temple. It was consecrated for that reason. You know, it was a wonderful blessing in my heart was to go in Sunday school this morning and teach on sanctification. And to teach that that when God saves us, he saves us to set us apart to himself. And that holiness is not inherently moral character, that moral character flows from that. But the initial work of salvation and sanctification in the life of any believer is that he sets you apart and he makes you different and he sets you apart for a purpose. You know, it's just like the Old Testament temple whenever God would take stuff out of the nature. And he would take a regular piece of wood and he would take a regular piece of gold and he would take a regular piece of silver and he would take a regular piece of cloth. And that which was common, he makes uncommon. That which was regular, he makes irregular. And that which was natural, he makes supernatural. And he takes this and he pulls it out of nature and he puts it in his temple and he says, this is for my use and mine only. There's no inherent moral value or inherent moral character within this vessel, within this thing. But what God does, he says, what makes it morally character, what gives it moral character, what gives it value is the fact that I touched it. The fact that it's mine. It's mine. When the world looks at you, they're not going to see much different. They're going to see somebody that's common. They're going to see somebody that they think is debased. They're going to see somebody that they see as common. But whenever God looks at you, whenever God sees you, if there was a time in your life where you by faith and repentance came unto him, he took you out, he set you apart, he cut you off from the world, and he brought you to himself, and he has placed value in you. Why? Because if you are in Christ and he is in you, then you are inherently valuable. You are the most valuable possession that he owns. That if you are here today and you are by grace, saved by grace, and a female or a male, either way, if you are in Christ, you're the most valuable thing that he owns in this world. And why? Because Christ is the most valuable thing to the Father. And if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, then you outweigh everything in this world. Okay? You need to know that. That whenever you were, if you were to take a box that was large enough to gather together all the things in this world, all the gold, all the silver, all the precious jewels, all the money in the United States Treasury, everything, all the hills, all the valleys, all the lions, all the tigers, all the bears, all the stars, everything accumulated into one, you must realize that there will be a day when they will burn up in fervent heat, but you will stay. You will stand. That Jesus Christ died for you, that he bought you and placed them in himself. Therefore, you are inherently valuable and you are his. You are his. You are his. That is a reverent woman who understands that I'm his and he is mine. Therefore, whatever he calls me to, I am going to pursue. And that's how you pursue your husband. That's how you love. This type of woman is the only kind of woman that can love her husband. So I beg the women of this church to realize that they are precious in the eyes of God and they are in the eyes of his church. I want you to know that here at Christ Bible Church, we hold you to be one of the most precious things that we have here is a godly woman. That's it. That's it. Take the rest away. Give me godly women. They are not a good addition, you know. They are a necessity within the local congregation. And without them, we are a dying body. Let me just say that. The body of this church is like the human body, made up of multiple systems. You know, the human body is made up of many systems, cardiac, neurological, gastrointestinal, a number of things. And they can operate if some of those are not functioning appropriately, but all are necessary to be fit for use, fit for use. You know, sometimes people show up on the table where I work, you know, they're having a heart attack or they've had a stroke, you know, and their neuro's dead. I don't care how good of a heart you have. You know, if your brain's not working, you're dead on the table. You just look like you're functioning. You know, there's a lot of churches out there today that are dead on the table. You know why? Because they're missing a system within the body that is necessary for life and godliness and health. and that is godly women within the local congregation who embody the character of reverence and the priority of the home. It's interesting. You know, we can have 33-year-old people show up, you know, that have had a stroke, that are dead on the table. It doesn't matter how good their heart is. All that that does is allow them to die longer. You know, there's a lot of churches out there like that. You know, I worked in hospice for a little while, and we had this lady that was in her mid-30s, and she got cancer. One of the most horrific things you would ever see, that you don't typically see with cancer, breast cancer. And usually it's an older church, or an older gentleman or an older woman, and their body just can't handle it for longer. But this lady, it was just like the cancer, it spread, but her body, the rest of her body was so healthy that it just, it led to longer agony as a result of that, even to where it manifests itself outwardly. There's a lot of churches like that. You know, they're young and they're healthy, but they're missing an essential part of the local congregation, like godly women or godly leadership, and they're not living. Man, they're just dying longer. You know, and it begins to manifest itself outwardly, and you just wonder, why in the world won't they let this thing go? And the reason is because typically they're young and ignorant and arrogant. And they need some help because they need the help of an older generation of godly men and godly women that will lead them along the way. So I beg the women of this church to realize that you are precious in the eyes of God, that you are precious in the eyes of this church, and that you are needed for the ministry of this congregation. You have been saved and you have been sanctified and you have been placed in Christ for that purpose. And not only to stay at home and to be with your children and to make the home the priority, to be engaged within the local assembly. 1 Timothy chapter number 5 shows us some godly women. Very close passage of scripture to Titus. And it's an older generation of women. 1 Timothy 5 verse number 1. The scripture says, "Do not rebuke an elder man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." And then it goes on to this, this discourse of older widows, or widows in general. He says, "Honor the widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents." So he gives this criteria of being a godly widow and being able to be supported by the church. So they just didn't support any widow. And they actually had to be 60 years of age, and they had to have certain character. I mean, that's what you see in verse number 9. It says, "Don't let a widow under 60 years old be taken in the number." So don't support them. They're young enough to where they can get remarried and be supported by their family. And not unless she's been a wife of one man. So she has to have godly character. So church, don't just support anything and everything. Support women who are over 60, who are not likely to get married again, but have been faithful to one man. He's dead now. You need to care for him. But also this, it says this, "Well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." So he gives this idea of older women within the congregation that are worthy of being supported if their husband passes away. Who is it? It is women who have given themselves to their homes and women who have given themselves to the ministry. I say that to say this to you, that your priority is at home, but there's also a priority within the congregation. That's what you see. This lady brought up children, but what else did she do? She lodged strangers. She was like the Proverbs 31 woman who was hospitable, who was given over to good works. She washed the saints' feet. And that could be literal, it could be symbolic of just giving herself over to the service of the congregation, similar to Henrietta Mears that we've spoken of. She relieved the afflicted. She gave herself over to the mourning, to the weeping, to the wounded, and she gave herself to them if she has diligently followed every good work. But listen, there's a group of women that you refuse. Who are those? Those that are younger widows. For they have begun to grow wanting in Christ and desire to marry. So they're going to get married. Having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Interesting passage, isn't it? It's almost the same as Titus. Do these things. Don't do these things. Why? Because if you do these things, you'll bring a reproach upon the name of Christ, and you allow Satan to have a foothold within the congregation. But I say all that to say this, that yes, ladies, we want you to give your priority to the home, but know that you are needed here. You are needed to wash the saints' feet. You are needed to alleviate the afflicted. You are needed to be hospitable to those who come within the congregation and those who are within the family of God. That you have a place and a ministry that is here. And if we don't have you, we're dead on the table. We're dead on the table. We are not made up primarily of men that are leading, but we are made up of men and women that are coming together to lead their homes and to lead the church of God. Know this, that while the world makes the accusation that we devalue women and oppress them, we do not. We do not. Know that you're valuable. Because everything really flows from that, doesn't it? Know that you're saved by the grace of God, called to a particular work, that you're valuable in Christ, and that He set you apart for this work. Because if you do that, it guards you from everything else, doesn't it? Really. I mean, the only reason they could be slandering is because they're upset and discouraged, and either they have a higher value on themselves or a low value. And that's why they're getting drunk, to dull the anxiety or the depression. They've placed idols in their life to fulfill but can't fulfill their end of the bargain. So they get depressed and anxious, and they give themselves over to wine. Failure to disciple. I mean, where does that flow from? You don't understand your position in Christ. You know, you don't understand your responsibility. You don't love your husbands because you don't understand who you are in Christ. You're tired of your children and you can't handle them. You get a job just to get away. Home's not the priority. You don't get the affirmation you need from your husband and your children, so you dress inappropriately. You're not modest. Why? So that you can get the attention that you earnestly desire from other men and other women, which only deepen the problems internally and throw a stumbling block in front of your brother. I'm telling you that I'm preaching a while on this because I need you to understand who you are in Christ, because all of the other attributes flow from that. You know, if you don't understand that, you're going to be depressed, you're going to be discouraged, you're going to feel oppressed, and you're going to feel discouraged because you feel like you're in bondage and in slavery within the bounds of your own home. But it's a prison you've created. That when Jesus Christ saved you, He set you free for His purposes. And that one of those primary purposes is within the home and within the church. And God has set you free, young lady. God has set you free to serve Him in the midst of us. And I would encourage you to do so. I'd encourage you to get engaged in this local congregation. I'd encourage you to get to know one another. I would encourage you to fellowship one with another. I would encourage you to enter and engage in discipleship as a result of that. Maybe not formal, but as you get together and love on one another, you bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I would just commend to you that we need you here at Christ Bible Church. It's not that you're good to have. You are essential. You are essential to this local congregation. Men, I want you to also understand that they are essential to this congregation, that they are of equal value with us, all right? We are no more important to them. We have no right to oppress them. We have no right to suppress them. We have no right to be tyrannical or dominant in the tyrannical sense. We are to encourage them along the way and set them free to be a Proverbs 31 woman, a 1 Peter 3 woman, a Titus chapter 2 type of woman. As she comes alongside you and works and labors for your purposes, you are to do the same for her. She is to be a husband lover. You're set free now to love your husbands. Do you know that? That it is not bondage for you to go home. That I'm not putting you in bondage to tell you, when I tell you, you need to go home and love your husband. Christ has set you free to do that. You were not able to do it before, but now you can. And that I would encourage and beg the women of this church to realize that they are to love their husbands, to be their best friends, to pursue them even when they don't want to be pursued, to encourage them in areas of their strengths and be their nurse when they're wounded by the sins of their heart. They hate them and they need you to come alongside them. They need you to love them. You know, I think about that in the context of, you know, my children. You know, am I raising up young girls that I'm teaching them to look for the right man? What's the right man? The right man is the kind of man that you can follow. The right man is the right man where you can make his goals your own. You know, if you're a young woman and you're looking to be married, or you're a young woman and you're trying to pursue your children and teach them how to pursue other young men and which ones are the right ones to pursue, I say a good question is that can she help him in what he's doing? You know, is marriage viewed as these two individuals that are living together under one roof, or have we truly believed in the concept of becoming one flesh? You know, I heard so many people today, even within congregations, even people that I have counseled, you know, come together and they have this idea that they're coming together to live separate lives. You know, it's two lives living under one roof instead of one life coming together and pursuing God's goal for them. You know, it's and it's inevitable to lead to frustration. It is, you know. I heard the illustration the other day that, you know, marriage like that is like, you know, God giving the command to Adam, you know, to go into the forest and cut down all the trees, you know, and all he has is an axe handle. Or all he has is the head of an axe, you know. I mean, it's great and it's sharp, but without the support from a handle, I mean, it's not going to accomplish much of anything. And then there's a lot of women that are axe handles going out and they're trying to accomplish something, you know, in and of themselves, and they're just frustrated and beat inside of a tree and it's not doing anything. And they wonder why. Why? Because God didn't make you to live separate lives under one roof. He made you to come together as one instrument to be used for the glory of God. As the axe head and the axe handle come together, they're one tool fit to accomplish a great and a mighty goal. You know, and history and the Bible is replete with couples that have came together and decided just that. You know, I read to you an illustration from Spurgeon and his wife. I read one this week about Jonathan Edwards, you know, the preacher of the hands, sinners in the hands of the angry God. You know, responsible for the Great Awakening, responsible for conversions to Christ, still people being converted to Christ today. At the age of 17, looked at a 13-year-old and saw godly character and said, "Hey, I'm going to wait." Sarah looked at him. Sarah Edwards looked back at him and said, "This is a guy that I can follow." But why in the world is Jonathan Edwards the man that he is today? Why? Because he had, because as an axe head with a sharp edge, he had a support of a handle that would love him and encourage him and pursue ministry with him. She saw in this man someone she could follow, but not only someone she could follow, someone she could labor with. So day in and day out, as the godly character just poured over top of her, she used it to pour into Jonathan Edwards. As Jonathan Edwards was pouring into the purpose of God for him. You know, he was leading the home. But listen, you know, the part of the problem is today that it's like you call women to lead or follow their husbands. But a big part of the problem is their husbands have no idea where they're going. You know, they don't have any purpose. They don't have any plans. They don't have any direction in life. It's hard to follow a man when he's not going anywhere. The perfect idea of the healthy home is not perfection. You know, it's two people that have come together, particularly the husband who knows Christ's call on his life. He has some direction in that life. And the woman comes along and says, "Hey, I can follow this guy. And in the midst of it, I'm going to help him. I'm going to encourage him. I'm going to be his best friend. I'm going to be the one there. I'm going to be the first one that he calls. I'm going to be the first one that he confides in. When he comes to me, he knows that it's not going to be met with animosity. It's not going to be met with hatred. I have his heart in my hands. He can trust me," like the Proverbs 31 woman. And then as the axe handle and the blade come together, the forest comes down. And there's some forests that need to be chopped down today in our lives, and yet we're beating the side of a tree with an axe handle, or we're trying to chop it down with just the head, and there's no support. I'm encouraging young women to pursue men with purpose and with dreams and with the call of God on their life, and find a man that they can go with. If you're looking at him and he's not going anywhere, don't go with him. You know, if you're looking at him and he doesn't exemplify the character of Christ, put it on the side. Be patient, but find contentment in Christ and in the local congregation, and wait for the person that God would have for you. Otherwise, you're going to be trying to chop down a forest with an axe handle for the rest of your life. And not to say that you can't pursue or you can't do anything good in that scenario. First Peter chapter number 3 actually says, through godly character, you can't convert your husband to Christ. So I'm not saying that it's useless. But I am going to tell you that whenever you get those two people together, you know, that are pursuing Christ together as one flesh, you have a power to be reckoned with. And that's why we're still talking about men like Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Edwards. We're still talking about men like Charles Spurgeon and Susanna. We're still talking about the Wesleys. We're still talking about these people. What was significant? Great, boisterous preachers? No, for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, they had women of godly character behind them who understood their position in Christ and their position in the home and their position within the ministry of the congregation. And they were to be actively engaged in all those things. So I beg the women of the church to realize that. I beg the women of the church to realize that true beauty is inward and not outward. I beg the women of this church to realize that true beauty and true godly character is inward and not outward. You know, and this is replete, Old Testament and New Testament. You see it here. You see it in the discreet word. She's to be discreet, but she's also to be chaste. Discreet would be a strength of the mind, a purity of the mind, able to control her passions and desires. And this is what you'll find in a lot of young women that are not steered in the appropriate direction. Again, they're young. They don't know how to control their passions and desires. So often they'll pursue a man just out of mere desire to be married. Same for a young man. He'll pursue a woman, thinks he's never going to get married. That first one, you know, it's lock, stock, and barrel. They're in, you know, and they get married or they pursue one another. The same for a female, although it manifests itself in different ways. You know, it typically they find the affirmation. So let me just say this. The reason that I preach so much on finding your position in Christ and being content and understanding that you're valuable is that so many women don't realize that and they pursue affirmation from other areas, particularly from men. And men at a young age, let me just go and tell you this, and this is God's honest truth and you know it, the vast majority of them don't have the best intentions. They just don't. You know, they're pursuing women for the inappropriate reasons. And you need to have some discernment. This is why we need older women within the congregation that will guard the younger women from making decisions that they should not make in pursuing an inappropriate mate. Not necessarily that they're even approaching it in an inherently evil way, but they need to have some discernment, some discretion whenever they're choosing a male, whenever they're pursuing a male, whenever they're finding a godly man. Why? Because men are deceitful. Let me just go and throw that out there. You older men know it as well as I do, that there was a day and age in our young life where we were ignorant and we were fools, and we were pursuing women for inappropriate reasons. Why? Because we were not sober-minded. And we needed some older men to come along, you know, and teach us. Son, you need to, these are the things you need to look for in a woman. These are the things you need to look, you need to pursue. Instead, we pursued the wrong things. You know, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 18 gives a very interesting idea on this. Proverbs chapter number 30 and verse number 18 and 19. It seems like a very obscure passage, but I hope it makes sense in just a moment. Proverbs chapter number 30, verses 18 and 19. It says this, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of a sea, and the way of a man with a virgin or with a maid," okay, or with a woman. The way of a man. So this is the idea. He says there are three things which I don't, that are too wonderful for me. And that word wonderful, although it says wonderful, we use the term wonderful like great or wonderful in that sense. The Hebrew word there actually means there's three things I don't understand. There's beyond understanding for me. And he says it's the way of an eagle in the air. And I don't understand how the eagle got there. You can't tell from where it came and where it's going. I just don't understand it. You can't track it. The way of a serpent on a rock. You just don't know where it's going or where it's coming from. And it seems beautiful, but you can't track it. It's dangerous. The way of a ship in the midst of a sea. You can't track it. You can't understand. You don't know what its intentions are. And he says also the fourth thing is the way of a man with a woman. Or with a maid. And the idea is, let me just say, Charles Bridges, commentator on Proverbs, says this. He says, "Not less mysterious is the way of a man with a maid eminently practiced is the seducer in the depths of Satan, and a thousand arts that he'll employ to allure the affections of his unwary victim. And it is often as difficult to penetrate his designs as to escape his snares than to trace the eagle, to the serpent, or the ship. Let this be a warning to young and inexperienced females not to trust to their own purity or to their own strength and to their own resolutions or to place themselves in unprotected situations." The idea is this, is listen, you can't, when an eagle flies, you can't tell where it's been. You can't track it. Neither a ship, neither a serpent. You don't know its intentions. These things are beyond understanding. Therefore, women, be careful with men. Be careful. Young women especially, learn how to control your passions and your desires and use discretion in what you're to look for and long in after a man. Don't seek affirmation that you're not getting from somewhere else. Find full contentment in Christ and pursue Him on a daily basis through the local congregation. Those are the most patient women. Those are the most prudent women. Those are the women with the most discretion. And they'll save themselves from a life of heartache. Why? Because young men are ignorant and they're foolish and they pursue women in the wrong way. It'll also guard your guarding your mind will also guard your body. Why? Because to seek affirmation from a man in an inappropriate way is often to do what? To dress in an immodest manner. And that's what he says. You need to be chaste. You need to be chaste. True godly character. 1 Peter chapter number 3 is a wonderful passage of scripture that I would commend to you as well. 1 Peter chapter number 3 says this. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And it prefaces it with this, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if they don't obey the word, that they may be won by the conduct of their wives. So it gives this illustration that even the conduct of the wives, without opening their mouth, can change the heart of a man, when they see the character and the reflection of God. And then it goes on to say that the most important thing about any woman is not her external beauty. Because it seems to be comparing that or contrasting that with physical beauty. Why? Because he says the incorruptible beauty. Well, what's the corruptible beauty? It's the external attributes of a female, which are attractive to a male. But know this, that male, that serpent, that eagle, that ship, that you can't track his way, more times than not is pursuing you for inappropriate reasons. And when that corruptible beauty fades, he'll drop you. But a godly man won't. Why? Because he looks into a godly woman and he understands that these things are fading. But I have a woman, Proverbs 31, that fears the Lord. That understands that the attractiveness of a female should not come from external nature, but from an internal character. That women should be attractive. Did you know that? They should. That's the whole argument. Women should be attractive. The church should be attractive, but it should not attract the world or men in inappropriate ways by the way that they dress or the way that they carry themselves. They should not be immodest. They should cover themselves. They should remember that God gave clothing for that reason. As they sinned in the garden, they saw themselves as naked. And they covered themselves. Why? Because they were ashamed. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, it uses the word modest, which actually literally can be translated modest or humility with shamefacedness. There's a certain humility that comes with shame. That a godly woman carries with her. That she would be ashamed to carry herself in such a way that would intentionally provoke a brother in Christ. So I would beg you women of this church, valuable in the sight of God, to find your affirmation and your value not in the world, but in Christ. So much that you don't seek after. You can control your passions and desires and wait patiently on that man that God would have for you. And you don't devolve to man's primal ancient instinct of pursuing women for the wrong reasons. Don't give us the chance. Don't do it. Dress in an appropriate way. And I know what some of you are saying. They need to keep their eyes to themselves. They do. They do. I totally agree with you. It's a heart problem, not an eye problem. And that's the ultimate goal. Let me just tell you that that's where we want to get. But also realize that modesty inherently involves attracting men. It has to. There's nothing inherently moral about modesty in and of itself. There's nothing inherently moral about clothes. Think about it. They were naked in the garden, and God was present with them. They were functioning. They were carrying on. What happened? Sin complicated it. The image of God was marred. Men fall. Women fall. Now they're in conflict with one another. Now men pursue women in an inappropriate way. Women pursue men in an inappropriate way. And God says you need to be modest. Why? Because He knows the way men will pursue women. He knows it. He knows it. And that women, by doing that, are drawing an attention to themselves in an inappropriate way. So it's a pride issue. It's a pride issue. You know, but it probably stems from, finding yourself unvaluable in Christ and in the world, that you need affirmation, so you're going to pursue a man in an inappropriate way. But also know this, that it's not only a pride issue from a self-respecting way, it's also an attractive issue. I mean, you're attracting something to yourself. What is it? It's not the birds. You know, it's not the beasts of the field. It's men. It's men. I would beg the women of this congregation to portray yourself in a way that you exemplify and embody the character of Christ, and you value that so much. He said, if I'm going to attract a man, it's going to be through a gentle and a quiet spirit, not through what I wear or put on. Why? Because that is shallow at best, and that's what our culture glorifies. And it feeds our natural desires as men, and that's why it's a billion-dollar industry, and that's why it's an abomination. Because it devalues women. It objectifies women. It tells you that the most valuable thing about you will fade in 10 to 20 years. And not the truth that the incorruptible beauty of a woman is in her heart, and to pursue men through that. Be attractive to a godly man. As Jonathan Edwards looked at Sarah Edwards at the age of 13, he looked at her and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, it seems like this girl just walks around with God all day long without a care in the world. He saw something in her that attracted her, and that was the type of woman that would press on and propagate and provoke his ministry to the ends of the earth, to where hundreds of years later, we're still talking about his ministry. Why? Because the axe head met the axe handle, and they were chopping down forests, even from centuries away. So young women, exercise some discretion in your mind. Understand how to control your passions and your desires, and understand what's important within you and what's most valuable. That's not the external adorning of anything. It's not outward appearance, but it's the inward character of a godly heart. And don't trust men. You test them out. You know, you go the long course. You be patient. You don't rush into it. Otherwise, you'll get yourself into a whole heap of trouble. I think about this in reference to my own children. I think about my girls. I think about my boys. I think that one day he'll pursue her. And I think about one day she'll pursue him. And I'm praying for them now. You know, I hadn't really done that before. I've often heard it encouraged. But for some reason, it becomes more of a reality now than it ever has. You know, and I think about my little girls, and I think about the way that I pursued women, and I see them so precious, and I see them so valuable to God, and I see a young man coming along, and I see myself not discipling her in a way and preparing her to look for a man. I see myself not, and it scares me. You know, I see myself not being the man that she ought to be. I see myself opening doors to the devil to reach in and to rip her life apart as she binds herself to someone that is not worthy of her, you know, that does not see her true value. And I know this is true. I know it is, because I was there. And you know it too. You know it too. You know that we have to die daily to these things. I'm going to tell you, there's something that changes when you have a little girl. There's something that changes when you have a little boy. You see women differently. You start to see them as God sees them. You start to see them as valuable. You start to see them as made in the image of God. And you, I know you'd say that. I would too. But do you believe it? You know? Can you actually believe that? The world has objectified women. They're the ones that are preaching equality. But what they really mean is that we want our cake and eat it too. We want to make as much money as you do. We want to have all the same positions as you do. But we don't want really true value. And that's why we sell women by the droves in sex trafficking and in pornography and in a number of other ways. We objectify women. We devalue them. We make them animals and instruments for our own glory and our own pleasure. And I look at home and I see my little girl, and it breaks my heart that I was that foolish once, that I was that ignorant, that I was not sober-minded, and that I did that to somebody's little girl, but I did that to a child of the Most High God. And there's men that are going to want to do that to my little girls one day. And there's the possibility of my young men wanting to pursue women in that way. And I am the one that stands in the gap. I am the one that heads off Satan as he enters in. I am the one that God has placed as the guardian of my home. And you are too, women. And you look at that keeper of the home. You know what that means? In the King James and the New King James, the word literally means to be a guard of the home. God gave you that call. It is not a less than call. It is not a second rate call. God put a sword in your hand, and he put a trowel in your other, and he called you to defend and build. That's what it means. That Charles Spurgeon in his days, he created a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. And in Israel's time, as they're rebuilding the walls, God called them and commanded them to have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Why? Because they needed to fend off any enemies that would come in and stop God's purposes. And they needed a trowel to build up the home. So whenever God calls men and women in Proverbs, women in Proverbs, to build the home, there's a proverb that says a wise woman builds the home and a foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. There's so many women out there today. There's so many men that are tearing their homes down with their hands. Why? Because they're selfish and they're idolatrous and they're pursuing everything but their children. Are you a lover of your child? Are you a lover of your husband, but are you a lover of your child? Are you a guardian of the home? I stand in the gap. You stand in the gap as the guardian of not brick and mortar, of not floors and walls, but of the souls of men and women for whom Christ died. Will you guard your child's heart? Will you guard your little girl? Will you guard your little boy? Will you stand in the gap for them? Will you have a sword in one hand? When that enters my home, I will fight to the death. And will you have a trowel in the other? Will you disciple and you'll prepare and you'll lead your home well? You'll teach your young girls who to pursue by being that and by teaching that. And you'll teach your young men who to pursue by being that and by teaching that. You'll be a model. You'll be an example. And you'll teach them what is truly valuable in this world, and you'll value them as well. I beg the women of this church to realize that true beauty is inward and not outward. I beg the women of this church to love their husbands, to be their best friends, to pursue them, but also to pursue their children in such a way that they know that they are being pursued. Do you love your children? Do you disciple your children? Are you raising them up in the way that they should go? Are you nurturing them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord? Are you teaching them what is truly beautiful in their hearts? You know, are you teaching your young men how to lead well, how to be examples, how to labor hard, how to run fast, and how to fight well? Are you teaching them the good fight of the faith? Are you battling day in with your sword and your trowel, and you're preparing them for warfare as well? Are you preparing your young men for how to love their wives like Christ loved the church by your example? Are you teaching them that beauty is only skin deep, but holiness and a woman that fears God is eternal? Are we teaching them? I beg the women of this church to realize that they are influential within their home and in their church, that they are guardians of the home, that they are ministers of the church, that they are not just important, they are necessary and essential to the life of this congregation. I beg the women of this church to be involved in this ministry and to be involved in your homes. I beg the women of this church to be reverent, to not be slanderers, to not be given to much wine, to teach good things, to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, and to be obedient to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Our children are not inherently good enough to pursue in and of their own. And we do it because God is in them and God is with them and God died for them. They are worthy of our pursuit. We don't pursue our husbands because they're inherently moral or inherently good. We pursue them because Christ died for them and He placed them in our lives. Therefore, we do it. We do it so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. All right? It's not just your reputation that's on the line. Don't just fight for it. Fight for the reputation of God. You see, the thing about this is that the reason that this is so important is because in this day and hour, they weren't doing things like this. You know, that's what holiness is. Holiness and sanctification is being set apart. And being set apart for what? For some special purpose unto God, to where you reflect His very character and nature, which is not indicative of the world. The world would have looked at Crete, the culture of Crete. You know what they would have looked at? They would have looked and said, this is amazing. This is different. This is odd. This is weird. This is unnatural. Why? Because the natural man doesn't treat women like that. The natural wife doesn't love her husband like that. You know, she pursues her own self. She doesn't love her children like that. The average woman in Rome at that time would take, was childless, and those that did have children, they would often leave them abandoned on the side of the road. They had no natural affection. They weren't discreet. They weren't chaste. They weren't homemakers. They weren't good, and they weren't obedient or submissive to their own husbands. So this would have stood in direct contrast to the culture. I mean, that was the point. Paul is saying Titus lead the church in such a way where they stand in opposition to the culture. When the culture says this, they do that. When the culture is doing this, they do that. When the culture is debasing women and making them just pure objects of pleasure, like in Crete, when they are exalting nudity and immodesty and unchastity and indiscretion, when they are whenever they are glorifying these things and excesses and addictions, you don't do that. That's how they're going to know that you're mine. That's how they're going to know that you are my disciples, because you love one another in a loveless world. You love one another in a loveless world. Why do you call me to do all these hard things? You think I wanted to preach on that? I didn't. You know why? Because I know my inherent moral character. I know that I haven't lived up to that. I know I don't. You know why I preach it? You know why I preach it? I preach it hard. Because God's reputation's on the line. Because He deserves to be glorified. Because He is worthy. Because it is necessary. Because that's why He set you apart in me. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. When you go out into the world and you think, hey, I'm going to be as modest as I want. I can draw them as much attention. They need to keep their eyes to themselves. The word of God's being blasphemed. You know, when you're intentionally provoking other brothers and sisters, the word of God is being blasphemed. When you're not submissive and you're walking your own way and you don't encourage your husband and you're the antithesis of one flesh, you're living two lives, the word of God is being blasphemed. You know, the revelation of God's word is on the line, therefore His character is. You're saying that God's not powerful, God's not transformative, God's not conforming to His image. You know why? Because most of the unconverted know enough Bible to know that you're not living it. And He's saying, He's begging the church at Crete to live what you preach. Why? Because God's character, God's reputation, God's name is on the line. That's why I call you to it. Not because I think it's inherently moral or better. I call it to you because it is, because God said it was. And I need you to be that. He needs you. He doesn't necessarily need you, but He wants you. He desires you. That's why He saved you. So young women, I'm begging you to take up your sword and your trowel. Be the defenders of home. Be fending off and building up your home. Your children, your husband, and whatever, you know, if God gives you a career outside of it, the same. And you pour everything that you have into that, and you stand against the opposition of the world, and you say, I don't need what they've got, I've got everything in Christ. You know? And they'll look at it and they'll say, these must be my disciples. They'll say, they must be. Why? Because they're expressing so much love in a loveless world. When the world doesn't love their husbands, you show them that you do. When the world doesn't love their children, you show them that they are first. When the world doesn't love, you know, giving themselves over to these things and sacrificing, you show them with a smile on your face that it is the greatest joy and privilege that God has ever given you. That you're not being oppressed, you're not being suppressed, you're not being ruled by some domineering, tyrannical husband. God gave you a man that you could love, and He loves you like Christ loved the church, and that you're sacrificing everything. Why? Because He is worth it. He's worth it, friends. And let's testify that to the world. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You and so thankful again just for the privilege to talk about You. God, You've been so good to us. And we have failed You on so many accounts. And yet You continue to pursue us in so many ways. God, You are so good to us. And we are so thankful for that. God, it seems almost impossible and hard when you start reading Proverbs 31 and you start reading Titus chapter 2 and 1 Peter 3. It seems like it's unattainable. And in some ways, we know that it is. We also realize that You do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that even in this realm, it may be unattainable, but we're called to pursue it. God, and I've seen some women that come so close. I've seen some women that really embody most of those things. And I am so thankful for them. They push me on. They keep me real. God, and they use and You use them to show me, Father, even my own insufficiencies, but also encourage my heart, Father, that You are transforming people and saving people by the grace of God. God, that there is still power in the gospel, Father, that it is transformative, and that You are conforming Your church to Christ, Lord. I just pray that not only would You show me that, but show the world. I pray that You'd help us to work in such a way and labor that we would manifest those characteristics to the lost and a dying world. God, that we would stand in opposition to the culture, that the culture would look in and see us, Father, that we are pursuing You in our homes and in our wives and in our husbands, God, and in our children, and it doesn't make sense to them. God, show them yourself through us. May the word of God not be blasphemed because of Christ Bible Church's rebellious nature, because we will not adhere to the scriptural teaching. We will not be women of the word. We will not be men of the word. May that not be our testimony. May we not be dead on the table and not even know it, God. Give us godly women to function appropriately within this congregation to push us on towards Christ, God. And give me wisdom and discernment in the coming week to preach to the men, Lord. That's probably where the bulk of it originates from. I believe women will be women when men are men. God, help us to use discernment and so be sober-minded, God, and to use discretion in the way that we lead. God, just work in this congregation throughout the week, God, just to testify of your glory and your greatness to a lost and dying world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.